Rain, that's always good in this time of year. For anyone that's going to be listening to us on the internet, Facebook or whatever, we want to take a second and invite you to join in our study. We would like to invite you to our worship service. We meet here at Sanford on Hawkins Avenue. You're always welcome to come and visit with us each Lord's Day. We will begin our Bible study with a word of prayer. Oh God, we thank you for this day, a day that has never been, and a day that in a few hours will pass into history, making us realize, oh Lord, that time is so precious, that it goes by at a pace that we oftentimes do not recognize. We thank thee for thy love and thy grace and thy mercy, and for allowing us time and life to come here and to study thy word and to worship thee. We pray for all those that are traveling this way today that they would arrive safely. We pray for all those that are on our prayer list, Father, that have various situations that you know about. We pray that you would do whatever you deem appropriate for them. We know that you love us and you care for us. We thank thee so especially for Jesus the Christ, for the life he lived and the death he died, that we might have hope of eternal salvation in thee through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at, I don't remember. We've had so many lessons lately. But this week we're going to look at the shadows. The Old Testament, from Genesis 1 all the way through to end of Malachi, is a series in its whole of a shadow of what God is doing, intends to do, and will do through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, as you read through the Old Testament, you ought to be able to, in hindsight, which we have the privilege of having, we ought to be able to look back and say, oh, wow, that's what the prophet was talking about. We should not be, excuse me, folks, we should not be like the eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53 and said, what does this mean? Well, for the eunuch, he had no clue because he didn't understand what the real was. He understood the shadow. There's going to be somebody that's going to be killed, sacrificed, but he didn't know what that was really talking about. And so we're going to look at some shadows. There are multiple shadows in the Old Testament. We're going to pick out just these few to talk about this week. Excuse me, boy, that weather. And next week, which is our last lesson, we'll be looking at these things that are shadows of what we should already have an understanding of for the New Testament. We're going to talk about Abraham and Isaac. We're going to talk about the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost. We'll talk about the passing through the Red Sea, the high priest and the high priest garments, the tabernacle, and then the manna from heaven, the water from the rock, the serpent on the pole, Jonah and the great fish. These are things that are all shadows of things in the last days that we should understand. We're going to start with Abraham and Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, we read, and God said to Abraham, take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took the two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, I underline the third day, because the third day is an interesting day. But as we go through this, you got to be careful. You cannot make more out of the scripture than is really there. It may just be a coincidental occurrence that it was 3 days. It may not have any significance, but it looks to me like it sounds significant because we know that Jesus arose the third day. We know Jonah was in the well of the belly the third three days. So Abraham said unto the young men, "Abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And so they went both of them together. That's an event in the life of Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. This would probably have been at a time when Abraham was about 113 to 115 years of age. And in this one event of Abraham, we see God revealing the eternal plan of redemption in a shadow. If you look at this event in Abraham's life, what you should see is a perfect mirror, if you will, of God's eternal plan for mankind's salvation. Now, first, Abraham waited a long time. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. After a decade or so, and they didn't have a son, that's when Sarah decided, "You know, I'm barren. I'm really old. Here, take Hagar, my handmaid, and produce a son and heir." And they did that. And God came back and said, No, that's not what I said. I said, Sarah, thy wife, would bring forth a son. And so they waited more years. In fact, it was 25 years later before Isaac was born. Now think about the promises God made to Abraham. "In thy seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." How long did the Jewish people have to wait for that seed? 1,000 years or more. It wasn't going to come immediately. It would take... After the promise, it was a long time before God actually fulfilled the promise of the seed to Abraham. So Isaac was Abraham's beloved son and promise. And Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. That was what God had asked Abraham to do. Matthew 3:17, God, when Jesus went to be baptized, spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." As Isaac was the beloved son of Abraham, Jesus was the beloved son, the only begotten son of the Father. Because it was the Father which brought about the pregnancy in Mary, that produced the child that was Jesus the Lord. Now, Abraham takes the wood. At some point when they see the place off, he takes the wood and puts it on Isaac. And tells the young men, "Y'all stay here. Me and the boy will go up and make a worship, a sacrifice, and we'll come back." This gives you a clue about Isaac's age. Now, nowhere in the scriptures does it tell you how old Isaac is at this point in his life. But he had all the wood for the sacrifice put on his shoulders. You don't burn a body with 3/6 of wood. It takes a pile of wood. So it would have been a heavy load of wood Isaac bore on his shoulder as he went up the mountain. The wood he took up the mountain was the instrument of his death, the thing that was going to be set on fire that would consume his flesh. John 19 says, "And Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull." In Hebrews, it was Golgotha. And so as Isaac bore the wood on his shoulders to go up to be offered, Jesus bore the wood on his shoulders, the cross, to the mountain where he was to die. Isaac was willingly surrendered to his father's will. Here Abraham is 115 or 116 years of age. Isaac's about 15 or 16, most likely. May have been a little bit older, actually. Abraham couldn't have caught that boy. When Wilbur was 6 years old, I was going to give him a spanking because he deserved it. But I couldn't catch him. Yeah, I started chasing after that boy, and if I'd have caught him. But he got about 50 feet away and turned around and just looked at me. Come on. Abraham could not have physically forced Isaac onto that altar. Isaac willingly surrendered himself. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." In the garden, he pleaded with his father, "Is it possible to let this cup pass? But not my will, but thy will be done." And so Isaac willingly submitted to Abraham's will, and Abraham bound him and put him on the altar and would have killed him. But God stopped him. And so Abraham cut Isaac loose and took him off the altar. That also was a symbol of something. Look what it says in Hebrews, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. When Abraham released Isaac and took him off that altar, he received his son back from the dead. Because that's what his heart and mind he had already accomplished. When he raised that knife, he was sent to kill his son. And God stopped him. So you have Jesus, who also surrendered his life to the Father. And he suffered the death that Isaac was spared, but then God raised him up too. As Abraham raised Isaac off the altar, God raised up Jesus from the dead. Yes, ma'am. It's Hebrews 11, chapter, verse 19.
Thank you.
Okay. And in Matthew 16:21, it says, "From this time on began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Here Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, willingly went to Jerusalem. When Peter tried to discourage him, said, "Don't go. If that's what's going to happen, stay here." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because it was the will of the Father that he should offer his life. He prayed, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I into the world." This was the crowning act, if you will, of Jesus' ministry, to offer himself up for mankind. Now, there's also the ram. Abraham, God stopped him, God placed a ram in the thicket. And so the ram was substituted for Isaac. That also, of course, is a shadow, because Christ was substituted for us. We were the ones that should have died, and yet God made a substitution. He put his son in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." 1 John 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So when Jesus died, he died not for just you and me. He died for every single soul that ever existed in the world. From Adam all the way to the very last person beyond the last day of this world. All have sinned and fallen short. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to forgive all sins ever done by mankind. And people could say, "Well, that's good. Then we're all going to be saved," as some people think. No, that's true. God died for all sins. But you have to do things to appropriate that grace to yourself. We looked at that last week. There's names written in the book of life. People whose names written in the book of life had to do something to get their name there, because others' names were not written in the book of life. And so everybody has the opportunity. Grace has appeared to all men, but you must do what God requires to be the recipient of this grace that is offered through Christ Jesus. So as Abraham stated, the Lord will provide his own lamb for the sacrifice. That's what Abraham told Isaac. Acts 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God delivered, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that they should be holden of it. God did provide his own lamb. Just as in Abraham's case, he provided the ram, in our case, he provided our Savior, the Lamb of God. Okay, the highlights of the second dispensation of time. It started with Moses, and almost the entire rest from Exodus to the Malachi deals with God's relationship with Israel, his people. You got to remember, Israel was God's children. They were the children of God, and how they interacted with God in the old law. That's what the Old Testament is all about. It shows God's dealings with his children. God calls his people to be separate from those not his. It started way back with Abraham. In chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land I will show you. So from the very beginning of the call to bring forth the son and salvation, God has expected his children to be separate from others. So Abraham was called to leave his family in the Ur of Chaldees and go to the land God would show him, which was the land of Canaan. And by faith, Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, when he called to go out into a place which he should have to receive his inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. Having total confidence and faith in God, he left his comfort zone. And we all have comfort zones. We have places where we feel secure. We have people around us that we love and are our comfort. Abraham said, you leave all that behind. Leave your father's house, all the things you know, and you go to a land. And he didn't even tell him where the land was. Just go. I'll show you when you get there. And Abraham went. Isn't it ironic that when the Israelites failed to follow God's commandments, they were returned to the same place out of which Abraham had been called? They went to Babylon. That was the Chaldees. That, folks, is a shadow. Of what?
Of the world.
But what's the shadow? The shadow, the shadow, the shadow. Jews, sin, go back to the land of Abraham's descendants. Christians come out of the world. If they sin, where do they go? Back into the world. You see the similarities? It's ironic. Isn't it? You can get saved. You were called out. But if you don't do what God says, then you revert right back to the same mess you were in before. Deuteronomy 7. Now, after Moses has got to the end of his journey, if you will, he starts giving instructions to the people of Israel. And he tells them, and when the Lord thy God has delivered them, talking about the people of the land of Canaan, before you, you shall smite them. What did God want the Israelites to do? He wanted them to kill every man, woman, and child of all those people, the Amorites, Hittites, Philistines, Moabites. All of them were to be killed, man, woman, and child. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenants. You're not going to make any agreements with them. nor show them any mercy. When they come begging for mercy, you're not going to provide them any mercy. You're going to slaughter them. Neither shall you make marriages with them. And then he goes on to warn them why. Why were they to utterly destroy these people? There's two reasons they were to utterly destroy these people. What's the first reason?
They would cause them to turn their hearts from God.
They would cause their hearts to return to God. That's the second reason, dear. Okay. What's the first reason?
God told them not to do it. You're not sin.
The first reason is told to us when God was talking to Abraham 400 years earlier. He says, your people are going to be in bondage for 400 years because the wickedness of the Amorites is not full. These people in that land had gotten so wicked and evil that now God was totally just in his judgment of having them destroyed. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, not because God didn't love them, not because God didn't desire them to be saved, but because of their own wickedness. And so these people were so wicked, God said you are to utterly destroy them. And if you don't, the second part, Ms. Regina, is that they will end up influencing you to do evil. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And the Israelites had, from the almost the get-go, after Joshua died, one after the other, they went into idolatry, worshiping gods of the people around them. That plagued them all through their history and was the reason why they ended up getting carried back to where Abraham came out of. Idolatry. A shadow. You're to come out, Jews, Israelites, and be separate from those people. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. God has always called his people out to be separate. So what are we talking about? Well, the real is as in the shadow. You got to be separate from the world. Pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this: feed the orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. You're to be separate. 2 Corinthians 2:6. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Question: can a congregation of saints partnership with denominations to collect food and clothing for homeless and needy in the community? Is that doable? Should we do those kind of things? Can we partner with denominations to support orphanages?
No.
Thank you, dear. It's a rhetorical question, but you're right. It is no. Why? Because we're said to become out. Be not yoked with the people that are in the world. If a congregation of a denomination goes out and feeds orphans, is that a good work? No, it is not. It is not a good work. Every good tree brings forth good fruit. Every corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth good evil fruit, and an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It looks good. We all say, boy, what has the devil done? Remember who the devil is? We haven't forgot, have we? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Jesus said, Don't be surprised. The devil himself can transform himself into an angel of light. His ministers appear to be ministers of righteousness, but they're not. When that congregation of denominationalism goes out and does something, the people in the world, boy, that's a good work. These people are really believing in God. And so they are tempted to follow those people. And if they do, they will be lost eternally. The devil doesn't always do bad things. He does things to trick you up, to cause you to do things that will destroy your soul. And one of them is to keep you away from the truth. Keep you away from the true church where there is salvation. We need to think carefully about how we do good works. Because in Matthew chapter 7, it says, those on the left hand say, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? We've fed children. We've helped the homeless. We've done all these wonderful things. What does Jesus say? Depart, you that work iniquity. We need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves, and it's a subtle thing, because it looks good. I mean, I would dare say almost every one of you, when asked the question, would have in your mind at least, yeah, that's good, because that's the way it looks to the human mind. But you got to understand, God doesn't look at the things the way we do. And the devil is always out to try to destroy you. The shadow is not the real, but a silhouette of the real. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. The old law was a shadow. You cannot understand what the real is by just looking at a shadow. That's not possible. 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remains the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. When you read the Old Testament without any understanding or view of Christ, you will never get to the truth. You cannot clearly understand the real by just looking at the shadow. Take a shadow of a tree. You can recognize it's a tree from the shadow. You might be able to recognize if it's a conifer or if it's a deciduous tree by a shadow. But you can't tell if it's a live oak tree, a cottonwood tree, until you follow the shadow to the source. When you come to the source and see the real, oh, that's a pecan tree. Now, you can get a lot of information from the shadow, but you cannot actually clearly understand the real without looking at the real itself, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay, now, 400 years of bondage in Egypt and Moses is a shadow. The Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. It's a physical enslavement. They were slaves. Okay? Exodus 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land. And so God says, here's his children, his people, God's children, are in bondage. And he sends Moses to deliver them and take them by the hand and bring them out of bondage. The shadow is God's children being enslaved, Moses being sent to free them. Moses gives them the law. In Exodus, when Moses gives them the law, what God does in Exodus is create the nation of Israel. Up to this point in time, they were just Jews, Hebrews, millions of them, but they weren't a nation. But at this point, they become a nation of Israel. They have a set of laws. They have a priesthood. All the trimmings and necessities of a kingdom was created by God, and God was their king. And Moses was then to deliver them to the land of promised he had made to Abraham to the land of Canaan. That was Moses' task and job. The real is Jesus. He's sent to free people from bondage and darkness of sin, to deliver them into the true land of promise, which is heaven. And so you had the shadow and you have the real. Matthew 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Back in Isaiah, several lessons back, when we were looking at Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the fact that the one that would come would give light to the blind, bring people out of the prison to freedom, out of the prison house. That's what Jesus did. He brought us out of bondage. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, as has translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son. The bondage all men are in is sin. That is a true bondage. The physical bondage of the Israelites was bad, but it wasn't really that. I mean, why was it not really all that bad? Why was the bondage in Egypt not really all that bad? They were the children of God.
Yeah.
And they were going to physically die. Uh-huh. And their soul would be perfectly fine. See? Physical things are temporary. So no matter how bad your life may seem, it's just temporary. Hopefully you'll get through that in your lifetime. But if not, who cares? That's not the important thing. The important thing is life hereafter. Being delivered out of bondage. Because if you die in bondage of sin, then you are eternally condemned to punishment. Matthew 25. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and the unrighteous shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. In the last day, there will be a separation of those who accepted the grace offered and those who did not accept the grace. Those that accept the grace will be delivered to that land of promise God made. And even Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, was a sojourner in this world, living in tents. Why? It wasn't because people lived in tents in that day. They had buildings and structures. Abraham chose to live in a tent. Why? Because he was a sojourner. This was not his home. He was looking for a builder, a city whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for the true promised land of heaven. Not just the land of Canaan, but the true promise of the land. In thy seed all nations shall be blessed. Now, let's look at the Passover lamb. Passover lamb in Exodus is a shadow of Christ. Exodus 12, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So they were to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, one without spot or blemish, without any defects, and put it up for 14 days. Why were they to put it up for 14 days? Before they killed it? What do you think? So that it wouldn't be injured. Do you not believe they took really good care of this lamb? For that 14 days, it was pampered. They made sure nothing happened to it. Why? Because it had to be a perfect lamb for the sacrifice. And so in that 14 weeks, if something had happened to it, then they could have had time to get another lamb that would meet the requirements. And they were all to kill the lamb in the evening. The lamb that they took did not volunteer. It didn't say, take me, take me. It was taken by force, put aside, and ultimately had his throat cut and his blood drained, and it was sacrificed in the Passover. Done by an unwilling participant, if you will. Now, the true Lamb, which is Jesus, he's also without spot or blemish. He voluntarily laid down his life. His blood was not taken from him. It wasn't spilled. It wasn't extracted by force. It was poured out. That term being poured out means the priest deliberately emptied the blood onto the altar. His blood was poured out freely for us. And so you see the imagery of the Passover lamb and Jesus, the Lamb of God. 1 Peter says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. We were the ones that ought to have suffered the consequences. It was us that should have been beaten. Us that should have been ridiculed. Us that should have been killed. Because we were all guilty. But Jesus was without spot or blemish. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the true Lamb of God. And that Lamb of God was set in place. You remember what's on the other side of that wall over there? That wall was the day one. On the other side was eternity. Before God ever created the world, this event was already set in place. It was not an accident or afterthought. It was from the before time, God's intention to redeem his children through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so he laid upon Jesus all our sins. We can have total forgiveness. Not because we're good. Not because we're better than somebody out there in the world. We're not. I certainly am not. I'm not as good as any of you. I know my sin, but by the grace of God, we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Let me point it out. He didn't just die for you or me. He died for every single human being. From day one to the very last day, all of us need the Savior. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3. Now the blood of the Lamb was to be caught in a basin. And it says in Exodus, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip the blood and in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood out of the basin. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the side post, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And so the blood being placed on the lintel and the doorpost, when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over them. They didn't have to suffer death. That is a shadow. It's a shadow of salvation God was going to offer through the blood of his own lamb. In contrast to the blood of Jesus, 1 Peter 1, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You've been purchased. You've been bought back out of darkness to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you of all your sins. When a person is born into God, all his sins are forgiven. But the very next day he sins again. And virtually every day of his life thereafter, we are sinful creatures. But if we walk in the light, if we're striving to do what God wills us to do, we surrender ourselves and strive against sin, then the blood of Jesus Christ continually sends us. That's what John's saying. It only cleansed you when you were born, but it continually cleanses you through your entire life, so long as you keep striving. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, the only way a Christian can lose his soul is if he quits. If you quit trying, if you give up, it's too hard, and go back into the life you left, then you have returned to the land that Abraham was taken out of. You have returned back into the world, and you have no more forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What does the law of God state about sin? The soul that sins must die. That's the law. And God will not violate His law. He is a just and righteous God. So, not wishing that any should perish, He provided this substitute. Jesus died for you, so you don't have to die. Hence, you have the shadow and you have the real. Now, we're going to quit there because we can't get to the Red Sea today, folks. We'll tread through the Red Sea next week. It will be our last lesson. I've enjoyed the study. I appreciate your attention and your time. If anybody has any questions they wish to ask, I'm always willing to talk to you about anything. If nothing else, we'll be dismissed from class.